We're looking at John chapter 1, verses 10 through to 14. And I want to really touch on a subject that is brought to our attention in these verses, and that's recognizing the unknown Christ. The unknown Christ recognized. We are brought face to face with perhaps a strange truth in these verses, that the Lord Jesus, as far as vast multitudes are concerned, is unknown. And yet He may be known. And as we pursue this line of thought through these verses, we will in due course consider how He may be known. What is necessary for us to experience in order that He may be known. Now, verse 14 especially takes us back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth into this scene of time. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And yet these verses are also a commentary upon the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We skip from His birth in verse 14 to the beginning of His ministry in verse 15. 30 years pass by. And then John the Baptist, as his herald, announces the Lamb of God, born to take away the sin of the world. And from His birth, through the entire course of His experience on this earth, as a man, the Lord Jesus was unknown by vast multitudes of men. Multitudes who met Him, heard Him, saw Him, yet never knew Him. For they did not recognize Him. In spite of the plainest teaching, the plainest evidence, they did not come to know Him. The Lord Jesus may be present among a people and be unrecognized. He may be talked about, preached about, prayed to, testified of, and men remain entirely ignorant of Him. It is something, I think, that is apparent, particularly at the Christmas season, where there are untold multitudes of people around the world that profess to talk about Christ, think about Him, might even profess to honor His birth, and yet, in a biblical sense, remain in utter ignorance of who He really is. Certainly, there were those who did know Him. Enlightened by the Scriptures which had been applied to their hearts with power by the Spirit of God, there was a people, and we gave some attention to this last time when we thought of Zacharias and Elizabeth and others like them in the hill country of Judea, up to Jerusalem. There was Simeon and Anna and others there in the city of Jerusalem that were waiting for the Messiah. All down through the ages of time, God's people, to a greater or lesser degree, had come to know Him, see Him by faith, look forward to His coming. They have known Him. Because when it comes right down to it, that's what it means to be a Christian. It is to know Christ. Over in this same gospel in chapter 5 and the verse 46, the Lord Jesus, in controversy here with Pharisees and Sadducees and Jewish leaders, He rebukes them in this way: had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. He wrote of Me. In Moses' writings, we may learn of Christ. Moses knew of Christ. Moses was anticipating Christ. Moses was looking by faith to Christ. and his writings contain many, many references to Christ himself. In chapter 8 and the verse 56, the Lord again is speaking and he takes us back even further than Moses. For he, again, in a time of controversy, says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In joyful faith, Abraham anticipated Christ's coming, looking forward to him. He knew him, saw him, recognized something of the Savior's work of sacrifice and atonement, and rejoiced by faith in that. In Matthew 22, we have those remarkable words again of Christ that direct us to think of what David knew of the Messiah. Matthew 22:41, again there's controversial question being discussed. In verse 42, the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." They had certain information about Christ, certain head knowledge about him, even from the Scriptures, but it becomes clear they didn't know him. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call a saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And there's so much in that little statement from Psalm 110. David recognized the pre-existence of Christ, the fact that he was even then, at that time, at the right hand of the Father, that he would be at the right hand of the Father until that day came, when he would come to rule the earth as the son of David on David's throne in Jerusalem. These men didn't see Christ in those terms that David saw him in, and consequently they may be said not to have known him. And for that reason, they rejected him. In Acts chapter 3 in the verse 21, Peter is speaking, and in the context he deals a little with the second coming of Christ. But as he discusses that, he makes reference to the fact that God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began concerning Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ has been preached to you. He's addressing Jews. And he's saying, Jesus the Messiah has been preached to you since the world began by the mouth of all his holy prophets. All the way down through time there has been a people that have known him because they have given attention to the Word of God. That Word has come with power to their hearts. They've believed it, and in faith they've embraced Christ and known him. And like Abraham, rejoiced to see his day, and were glad. What is it that makes the difference between ignorance and knowledge of Christ? What is it that makes the difference? There are some that might argue, well, it was his physical presence, but he was present during his lifetime here upon the earth as a man, and there were multitudes who didn't know him. They had the Bible. They had divine revelation. They had the written messages of the prophets. They still didn't know him. They had preaching. Even while he was upon the earth, the preaching of John the Baptist for a period at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The preaching even of his disciples and apostles that he sent out during his own ministry as they preached him and the fact that the kingdom of heaven had come near. But they didn't know him. What is it that makes the difference? Why is it that today there are multitudes who talk about Christ, profess to honor him, have a Bible, might even be religious, go to church? could give you certain information from the Bible about who Christ is, what He came to do, and yet they do not know Him. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus asked His disciples this question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Now this gets to the heart of the whole matter. Who is Christ? Who is He? This is the test of knowing Him. And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." All kinds of ideas about who Christ is. And these reported ideas that the disciples referred to were all wrong. In one sense, it would have been an honorable thing to have been called an Elijah, or a Jeremiah, or even one of the great prophets. Well, that showed that in the heart of the man who was prepared to make that kind of statement about Christ, that he honored Him. He had a regard for Him, an esteem for Him, but he was wrong. For Jesus Christ is not Elijah. Nor is He Jeremiah, nor is He John the Baptist, nor is He one of the other great prophets. Then the Savior asked His disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, answering for them all, said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." Peter knew Him. But how? Why? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." It is a matter of revelation. It is a matter of divine teaching and instruction. There is a divine work that has to happen before man can know Christ. By nature, men are ignorant of Him. And all around us, we see that ignorance worked out at this season of the year. We can talk about Him, sing about Him, make pictures of Him, even though it's unbiblical to do that. Make images of Him, though that too is unbiblical. And yet not know. The very fact they do those things shows they don't know. But how can it be? Quite simply, as we shall see, until a man is born again, he cannot know Christ. Can we look at this passage simply together and notice first of all the fact of the world's ignorance of Christ? We are told here in the verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." The world knew Him not. Just as an aside comment, this is an interesting verse to bear in mind. There are some people who, in discussing theological matters, will say the world means the world. The world means every man ever born in the world. Well, here you have the same word three times, and each of the three times it means something slightly different. He was in the world. Well, He's in the earth. And particularly, He was in the land of Israel. Never really traveled far beyond the borders of Israel. The world was made by Him. There's the entire universe, all created things, but described as the world. And then we come to the term that we're interested in just now, the world knew Him not, because that's not speaking about the earth or the universe. It's speaking about a class of men in the earth who are identified by a certain spiritual condition in Scripture. They are ignorant of Christ. The world knew Him not. Who is it that does not know Christ? It's every man that can be described in biblical in a biblical sense as being in the world, of the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15, you have this aspect of that term brought again to our attention. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Right? Speaking of this spiritual world, John indicates that it is a term that describes those who live lives dictated by their own desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, human pride of life. And then he says, all that is in the world is not of the Father. The world equates with everything that is not of God. All that is sinful, all that is wicked, all that is contrary to God Himself and foreign to the nature of God. This specialist meaning of the term world embodies those things. The world knew Him not. It's a reference to men in their state of nature who are governed by the inclination of their own depraved heart and being, who live only according to what they see with the natural eye, what they perceive with natural senses, and according to their own arrogant defiance of the Lord. The world knew Him not. Every man who is in the world in that sense, in that spiritual state of ignorance and opposition to God, does not know Christ. The man who does not know Christ in a biblical sense is part of this world, as the term is used here. There's a parallel term in the verse 5 that again is a summary statement. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's what this world is, this spiritual kingdom. You know that it's described in Scripture as the kingdom of darkness. A kingdom, an organic entity composed of sinners everywhere. And they're in spiritual darkness. Ignorance of God. Opposition to Him. They're in the world. The world knew Him not. Now, we can learn a little of the extent and the degree of this ignorance by looking at these verses. It's Christ they're ignorant of. And the more wonderful and the greater and more magnificent a person is, the greater has to be the ignorance that masks him from view. If you were in conversation to stop someone and ask them concerning some famous person, have you heard of so-and-so? No. Well, where have you been? What have you been thinking of? You haven't heard of this person? Why, they're in the news. They're all over the news. Everybody's talking about it. How can you not know them? And you understand that measure of ignorance is greater. It requires greater ignorance to mask a famous, prominent person from view than it does, for example, to mask someone that nobody's ever heard of. Some poor, insignificant person that never made it to the newspaper or never made it to the TV news. It doesn't take much ignorance not to know those people. You see, we're talking here about an ignorance of Christ, whom the apostle has just described here. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one who has created every man. And according to those remarkable words in verse 9, He has illuminated or lightened every man that cometh into the world. What does that mean? It simply is a reference to the fact that the Lord has given him physical life. It is the Lord Jesus in the context here, who gives man physical life, who has every individual, their consciousness, their mind, their abilities, their talents. It comes from him. He's the true light. All human life is derived from him in an ordinary sense, as the creator and the sustainer of creation. Verse 3 tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of all life and of every good thing that creatures enjoy. It is Christ who is particularly in view when James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father or the Creator of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It comes to us, it comes to all men from Christ. As God the Son, he is the Creator, the benevolent sustainer of all created order and all created things. And yet, Christ is unrecognized in this way, even at this season of the year. The vast majority of those who profess to remember him do not give a moment's thought to the fact that he is their creator, that they owe their life to him, they owe all they are to him, that they belong to him, in a sense, body and soul, as his creature. Oh, there are many, many, many people today, and they're quite happy with a Christ they can look down upon as an infant. They're quite happy with a Savior that they can maintain as an infant in the manger. They can live with that kind of Christ because they don't know him as the Creator, as the ruler of all created order, the one who is the Lord and Master of everything, that all that they are and all that they have is derived from him. But unless and until our view of Christ takes this into account, even when we consider him as an infant in the manger at Bethlehem, in his incarnation, we must, if we are to be said to know him, we must take into account that he made all things, that he lightens every man that comes into the world. He is the source of all that men are and enjoy as their creator. This darkness that men are in concerning Christ is all the more culpable because it is voluntary and deliberate. As Peter put it, speaking of the second coming of Christ, of this they willingly are ignorant. It's a willing ignorance. They do not want to know him. The world knew him not. Not because information has been withheld, but because it doesn't want to know. There's a natural ignorance in the sinner because of his departure from God, but there's a voluntary, deliberate inclination toward ignorance as well. Over the page in John chapter 3 and the verse 19, this is the condemnation. In other words, here is an insight into the condemnation of God that rests upon the head of every sinner. Here is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Christ is that light. The gospel is that light, and men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. verse 20, every one that doeth evil, that's a sinner, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Lord Jesus said on a later occasion, ye will not come to me. You're not willing to come to me that ye might have life. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 28, speaking of depraved mankind by nature, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And quite literally, the word that's translated like there has the idea of an analysis and then a rejection, a refusal. They did not choose to. They did not form that estimate of God and of His Christ that they wanted to retain Him in their knowledge, but rather they cast Him away. They wanted darkness. Wanted ignorance. He was in the world and the world knew Him not. Then there is a sad statement that is a development of this. In verse 11, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. His own received Him not. His own, in a general sense, may refer to all mankind, since they are His creatures. And even, again in a general sense, because He shares our humanity. He has come to His own. He has come to those that He is identified with, even in His humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. But truly, fully, again apart from sin, truly and fully identified with humanity, with all mankind. He came to His own. He didn't come to angels. He came to His own. He came to mankind. Those whom He had identified Himself with in His incarnation. In a general sense, it's a reference then to all men. It's a reference in a specific sense to the nation of Israel. For He took not the seed of angels, but He took the seed of Abraham. He was a man, but He was a Jew. He was of the seed of Israel. The house of David. And He came to His own. That people with whom God had a national covenant. That people for whom He was, in a special sense, their Messiah. Their Redeemer. Their Savior. But they received Him not. Not only do men not know Christ, but on account of that ignorance, they refuse Him. Here is the product of that lack of recognition. Ignorance led to a refusal. A willful ignorance. Oh, there is a part. There is a part of the human soul, even in fallen man, that recognizes who Christ is and what His claims are. But there's a deliberate refusal of Him and a determination not to acknowledge that claim and to resist Him. You have this set out in terms of a parable in Luke chapter 19. In the verse 14. His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Or as in that other parable where the Master sends His Son at the last, having sent many servants, He sends His Son. And He says, they will reverence Him. And we read in Luke chapter 20, the verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw Him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill Him, that the inheritance may be ours. this is a reaction with a measure of knowledge in it. They knew his claims. But at the same time, perversely, they didn't want to know them. Didn't want to acknowledge them. They resisted him. The sad thing is that when the nation of Israel, under the guidance of its religious leaders, crucified Christ, they did so with knowledge. At least their leaders knew. They knew this is the heir. This is the significance of what Christ is saying. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They knew exactly what they were doing. It was a willful ignorance, a willful refusal of Christ and his claims. But then as we come back to John chapter 1, immediately in this connection there is drawn to our attention what some saw very clearly in Christ. John tells us that the world knew him not, but the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here is reference made to what some saw very clearly in him. They recognized him as the Word, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Though incarnate, or as Wesley's hymn put it, veiled in flesh, they could still see. Though in a sense what he was as the Word was hidden behind a veil of humanity, they could still see. The Word was made flesh. They recognize his deity because, of course, this title demands a recognition of him as God. The opening verses of this chapter make that clear. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was the Word. He is God. He's God the Creator. But he is, in view of this title, God who reveals himself to men. He is the revelation of the Godhead to mankind. The communicator of God. The communicator of God's will. The communicator of God's purpose. And ultimately of God's Word. He is the Word. He is the message of God to mankind. He is the communicator and the communication of divine wisdom and knowledge. And there were those who saw this. We beheld him as the Word. Like Moses, they could see that which is invisible by faith. They saw a spiritual reality. They saw a divine reality. They saw an eternal reality. When they looked upon the form of Jesus of Nazareth, and despite how he appeared in the flesh, in his poverty, in all of his humiliation, they could see the glory of God. The person of God, the message of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. And these eternal, divine realities were apparent to them. All around them the world knew him not, but they could see. With a penetrating eye of faith that saw that which was invisible, they could see him as the Word of God. They could see in him, verse 14 tells us, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We saw, we beheld, we looked upon his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus had no earthly glory. He lived and died as a poor man. He lived and died, for the most part rejected by all but the very poorest in the nation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, uses profound language when he says that for your sakes he became poor. Quite literally, he became a beggar for your sakes. But we beheld his glory. Again, this is an invisible quality because it's the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The unique glory of the eternally generated Son. The glory which he shares in full equality with the Father. Great is the mystery of godliness. God in his fullness manifest in flesh, and we beheld his glory. Beyond the veil of mere manhood. And if we might put it this way, of ordinary humanity. In the ordinariness of the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we saw the glory of the eternal God. The Word in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When all created things had their origin, the Word was already in existence. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is his full deity, his equality with the Father, his eternality. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. They see the glory of God the Son in the person, in the ordinary person of Jesus of Nazareth. They recognize him as the Word. They see in him the glory of God. But notice something else in verse 14. Because they see him as the one who is the perfection of grace and truth. They see in him the perfections of grace and truth. In him is truth. Again, this is a parallel idea to his description as the Word. He is the revelation of the truth of God. He is the source of objective truth. We live in an age of subjectivism, where truth is as I define it. I make my own truth. It appears as truth to me, therefore it's my truth. But there's objective truth. Truth isn't what I make it. Truth is objective. It's outside of me. There is an objective standard of truth, and it's found in Christ. I am the truth, he said in John 14:6. It's interesting. I think there's an interesting little connection here in the language that's used, that they connect Christ as the truth, as the Word, to the truth that God has already revealed to mankind. Because John writes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or quite literally tabernacled among us. And there is here, I believe, at least suggested to us the idea that as they looked upon Christ, they see embodied in him certainly the truth that had been revealed through the Levitical structures of the tabernacle and the priesthood and so forth and so on. John the Baptist, and we're introducing his ministry here in these verses, John the Baptist was a Levitical priest. He's coming to present Christ from that background, from that perspective. In many ways, he represents what we could call the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament revelation coming together in His ministry to announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And ultimately, that's how Christ is seen here, as the one in whom converges all of divine revelation, all truth that had already been revealed from God to men in the generations past through His Word, converges in Him, and they recognize Him as full of truth. Now, taken in conjunction with what John has already said concerning the deity of Christ as the Word, we have to understand that really what is being stated here is that He is the infinite source of truth. He is the divine source of truth. Who can plumb the depths of divine truth? There's neither beginning nor end to divine truth. But we saw in Him the fullness, the completeness, the perfection of truth. The end of truth in the sense that He's what truth pointed forward to in the Scriptures all along. He is the end of the law for righteousness. The law pointed to Him. The Scriptures pointed to Him. The prophets preached Him. And as John writes here, he's representing a people that can say, "We saw in Him the fullness of truth." But you'll recognize that he also uses the word grace. Because as they look upon Christ, they recognize that truth has been revealed in grace. There's a kindness, there's a mercy, there's a grace in its perfection about the truth that is revealed in Christ. Because it's a truth that not only condemns sin, but reveals the salvation that God has provided for the guilty. And that salvation embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus. And behind the veil of human flesh, mercy and truth have kissed each other, and God and sinners are reconciled, and the justice of His law and His mercy are brought together in His wisdom, and salvation is provided in Christ. And there's a people who, like John the Apostle here, can say, "We saw this. We saw this in Him. That the eternal Word had come to reveal the fullness of truth, but to reveal it in the perfection of grace." Of His fullness have all we received, John the Baptist preached in verse 16, and grace upon grace, or grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not that there was any conflict between what Moses taught and what Christ taught. But the law condemned sin, but grace and truth brought together mercy and truth only exist together in Christ. In conclusion, I want us to ask, why, how did this people see these things about Christ? Well, John tells us very clearly in verse 12 and 13. We can only really begin to scratch the surface of these profound statements. Why and how was it that there were those who, in contrast to the world, could say, "We saw Him as the Word, as the perfection of glory, grace, and truth"? They had been born of God, verse 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. They're the children of God. Born of God. They had received new life. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Physically, Christ is the originator of life in all mankind. Spiritually, he is the originator of life in the soul, in those who trust him. It is his life that has been imparted to these people. They have spiritual life. They're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but rather have been brought into the light of knowledge and conscious experience of God because they've been born again. You can set a dead man in the brightest sunlight and he'll never see it. It's not only that he doesn't see it, he cannot see it. And never will be able to see it so long as death has power over it, that body and those eyes. Spiritually, it is not until a sinner is born again that they can actually see who Christ is. You remember those familiar words in John chapter 3 in the verse 3 with the Lord Jesus, and it's striking, he's talking to a man in the darkness of the night, to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But he's in the dark spiritually as well as physically at this point. And Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, with all the authority of divine truth, I say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't understand it. That's why Nicodemus immediately says, how can these things be? He doesn't understand. He can't see. He can't grasp the doctrines of the gospel or of the kingdom of Christ. He's never been born again. He's religious. He's got the scriptures. He's got some religious knowledge, but he can't see because he's never been born again. Never been born from above, born of God. It is because men are spiritually dead in sin that they cannot see who Christ really is. They talk about him. They don't know him because they can't see him. They don't see him in the terms that the Bible describes him as. You know, that's why preachers can stand up in liberal churches and speak the greatest lot of rubbish about Christ. They don't know him because they've never been born again. They've got a preacher's suit on. They've got a preacher's degree. They're in a pulpit. They're in a church, but they don't know him because they're not born of God. You see, if we don't see Christ in the way God describes him in the Bible, it's because we're not born again. But here are a people. They have been born of God. And we beheld his glory. The evidence of that new birth is seen in the exercise of faith. Verse 12. Faith in his name. As many as received him, they're the ones that have been born of God. Faith is the evidence of the new birth. Faith is the evidence of the new birth. And it is as we trust Christ that we ourselves come to a conscious experience of that life. They not only believed him, but they received him. They received him. They welcomed him. They accepted his claims as true. They took him into their life, into their experience, as Lord, as ruler, as creator, as God, as the truth, as the only source of grace. They received him. All that he claims to be, they welcomed that. Those who are born of God will readily confess, there's a lot of things about Christ I don't know, I haven't learned yet. There's a lot of theology in the Bible I haven't grasped yet. But you know the wonderful thing is that for the genuine convert, for the genuine believer, no matter what they ever discover about Christ in the Bible, they'll not refuse it. Because they have embraced all that he is. And even when they discover new truths, they've already embraced it in theory. Because they've embraced him. Everything about him. They don't pick and choose. I like this but not that. They take everything. They receive him. They'll never find anything about him that's not to their taste or not to their liking. They received him. We have to understand that this is a sovereign work of God's power and grace. They were born, verse 13 tells us, but not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Three negatives strung together, one after the other. Because these are common misconceptions, you see. Oh, you can be born into the kingdom of God by natural birth. All kinds of orthodox, professing Christians, embracing reformed confessions of one kind or another, and they have been led to believe that nonsense. Oh, my children are born in. Well, they're born into the family of God. They're my children, after all. How could they not be on their way to heaven? That's the height of arrogance and pride. They belong to my church. Therefore, they're born into the kingdom of heaven. It's a lie from hell. The new birth is not by blood. You can be born into the finest Christian home on earth. And we read in our public Bible reading earlier of those who grew up with Christ. In the closest possible physical sense were related to him by blood and didn't believe him. He didn't believe him. It's not by blood. This new birth that opens the eyes to see who Christ is has nothing to do with genetic inheritance. Nor is it of the will of man. It's not by an act of the sinner's will, where through self-determination, I will see, therefore I do see. No, it doesn't work that way. Not by the sinner's own will, nor is it the will of the flesh. We might take that as a reference, or nor of the will of man, take that as a reference to any external human influence. You can't make yourself see, nor can any man make you see spiritual truth. It's a work of God's grace. They were born of God. Born of God. That's what makes the difference. God stepped in and communicated life and grace in the new birth. And we saw. Oh, I understand that the gospel very clearly reveals to us that God is gracious to all who call upon him. And therefore we do properly and biblically urge sinners to call upon him, to turn to him, to receive him, to recognize their sin and their blindness and their lost condition, and look to Christ But ultimately we recognize that only God can make men see. He's promised He will give life and sight to those who seek Him. Those who have never been born of God do not and cannot know Christ. Do not and cannot. You have men and women all around us at this season of the year that can talk about the birth of Christ and go out in celebration of His birth and engage in immorality and drunkenness and wickedness and all kinds of evil, all supposedly a celebration of the birth of Christ. Why? Because they don't know Him. They don't know Him. And they never will be able to know Him until they're born of God. Until they recognize that they're dead in sin and call out for mercy. There were those who the Savior spoke to, as we have already referred to, "Ye will not come that ye might have life." The obvious inferred invitation is, come and I'll give you life. May the Lord even work at this season of the year to cause men and women as never before to see Him and know Him. We can rejoice in the mercy that He has shown to us here. Those who are believers, we have beheld Him. We have seen Him. But it's a humbling thing to remember it's not because of anything else but the sovereign mercy and grace of God that has shown us who Christ really is. May God bring others to see Him too, for Jesus' sake.